Let's continue to enjoy that assurance that we have in Christ by looking to His Word. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 today. Romans 5, looking specifically at verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Please read along with me silently as I read aloud. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you know anyone who doesn't have insecurities? Do you know anyone who doesn't have insecurities? Oddly enough, the person who was quoted as asking this question would, at least from the world's perspective, seem to be one of the most confident individuals in the world. Paul McCartney, lead singer of the Beatles, famous beyond all measure, rich, powerful, successful, and yet even he would confess that no one is excluded from that indwelling feeling that we're somehow not enough. I mean, it taps every one of us. There's this anxiety that is prevalent in us where we feel like something is off because of us, or something will be off, or something was off in our past and that messes us up till now. In fact, in reading on this particular malady this week from a biblical perspective, I appreciated one counselor who actually pointed out that the insecurity that tends to indwell us all is expressed differently, often, not always, but expressed differently often in men than it is in women. For women, the insecurity often feels like a fear or a shame of some kind. Most of the guys in the room wouldn't admit to feeling insecure about anything. They're confident in their manhood. But anger and self-protection would actually say otherwise. The fact that somebody's always flying off the handle about something typically means that they don't think that it went right or that it could have gone better, and they want to like show that they're going to fix this next time. Or the other one is the self-protection, you know, the guy who constantly is just busying himself with the next project but can't ever really stay present in the moment and talk about what he's actually feeling. It's so scary for so many. I get it. But it's insecurity. There's an insecurity that indwells us all. And admittedly, whether you're a brother or a sister here in the room today, or even if you're not in Christ, you're really, like, you have the opportunity to feel that, like, lack of safety from multiple angles. I mean, definitely we have stuff in our past that either happened to us or that was done by us that kind of haunts us to this day. And then if you just take the present, you take the present moment, the present world, and just the normal stuff of living in a fallen world, whether it be our finances or our health or the relationships around us on one level, it just seems like there's so much that can go wrong. And then we look out further, like we did last week, to just the world around us and our nation and the constant bombardment of terrible news, and it produces an angst. Depression rates now are higher than they've ever been. And I haven't even spoken to the power of social media to undermine someone's healthy sense of confidence in light of the fact that most people are only posting the best parts of their lives. The rest of us, when we view that little window into another's world, only feel more and more inadequate. I just heard last night from one of the children who was looking at something on social media that a guy actually deadlifted over 1,000 pounds. And you know what I immediately thought? Man, I can't deadlift 1,000 pounds. Don't you think that about every, I mean, like, no matter how much you scroll, it's somebody else did something, they had a better vacation, they have a better body, they have more accomplishments. We're being trained and undermined in, like, a sense of healthy, like, assurance on a regular basis, just in the things around us and the things behind us, and we haven't even talked about the future, the things in front of us. What's particularly interesting to me about the future is that it affects the young and the old. The young are insecure about, like, what's next, the new phase, stepping into the new grade, stepping into the new phase of life. There's a fear of leaving childhood. But then, for some of us, it's the fear of childhood being gone. I'm not as healthy as I used to be. I don't have the same energy that I used to have. My body doesn't work the same way that I want it to. I miss when I had the free time. I miss when I was able just to enjoy life a little more. And you would think that, okay, well, maybe that's something just for the young and just for the old. Well, guess what, friends? There's this thing in the middle called a midlife crisis where you just get the worst of both. Have I done enough in the past? What am I going to do for the future? My point is, friends, that insecurity is something that ails us regularly in a fallen world, and it is something of dire concern to the Apostle Paul as he begins to transition to this next major movement in this letter to the Romans. The first part of Romans has been all about, like, our right relationship with God being received through faith. You see that there in verse 1. Therefore, he's looking back, since we have been justified, put in right legal relationship with God by faith in Christ, he's going to now give benefits. He's going to say we have peace with God, and he's going to unpack a bunch of benefits of this belonging to God by faith in Christ. But what is so fascinating about his opening, like, application, if you will, of all the benefits of salvation or justification by grace through faith is they're all about relational security, confidence, closeness, like hope, like positivity. It's an assuring text because the assumption is, especially in light of some of the other problems that Paul is aware of on the interpersonal level with the Jewish and Gentile believers there, is that there are some indwelling insecurities that a right legal relationship with God actually can relieve. And so today we just dwell on a little bit this simple theme and topic from these few verses, our confidence in Christ. Confidence. Wouldn't you like that for a change? Confidence that the past is taken care of. Confidence that the present is right where it should be. Confidence that the future is going to go exactly where it should go, and that will be for our good. Don't you want confidence? Paul's going to address that from three different angles. The first one is, and I say angles because I don't know what to say. This is admittedly, these verses don't have the organizational structure that we long for. We would love for it to be three steps to confidence in your life next week, like clickbait. But Paul is going to meander a little bit. He's talking about benefits of belonging by faith, but he's going to talk about the past some, and then he's going to talk about the present, and then he's going to tie it to the future, and then he's going to say, well, in light of the future, you should be assured in the present for this, and the reason why you should be so confident in the present is because God already did this in the past, and because he did this in the past, you should be sure of what happens in the future. Oh, and because he did this in the past, you should also be confident of this in the future, and by the way, this means a lot for us in the present. That's the summary. But instead of me going past, present, future, let's just look at it from three different angles that I'll just simply label the what, the how, and the now. All right, here's the what of our confidence, the confidence that we enjoy through faith in Christ. The what, it's bigger and better. It's bigger and better. Look at verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what's the benefit of that? We have, one, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, peace. But now notice how he kind of reverses the order and he gives another benefit that's similar but different. Through him, that is through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith. So, there's a second benefit. Peace, access by faith, and he's going to modify that further. But let's just dwell here for a moment. I want you to grasp what Paul is saying. Like, so far, he's been using this term, justification, over and over and over again. And I keep translating it for us, like, right relationship with God. I just don't like using four-syllable words, because we don't use them very often. But justification means we've been placed in right relationship with God. But the emphasis of Paul's use of the term justification or righteousness is legal. It's like something from a courtroom. Now, we know that it applies relationally, but it's definitely a legal thing. It's kind of like the difference between me saying that my wife and I are in a good place versus, you know, like I am not guilty of anything against my wife, or we're not in a legal conflict right now. It's a different realm. There's a relational realm. There's a legal realm. Paul's almost here just like trying to say that, okay, if you understand that you're legally in the right with God, that's awesome. Man, I want to be in the spot where I know that I don't have any legal, like eternal things like hanging over me. It's nice to be cleared of whatever the penalty may be. I want to be innocent. But Paul's saying it's so much more than that. If you're legally placed in the right with God, like there's so much more there than you could possibly realize. It isn't just that you're legally okay, but it is that you are relationally accepted and embraced. You have peace with God. Like there's no more hostility. Things are good. Now, the Greek word for peace, if you were to just like look at it in Greco-Roman literature, the whole, you would think peace just means the cessation of hostilities. So a peace treaty, for example, is the way we would typically think of it. If two countries were at war and then a peace treaty was declared, we're not saying that those countries are best buddies, we're just saying that they're not warring with one another anymore, correct? That's the way that we normally think of peace. That's the way that the Greco-Roman culture would use the term peace, a cessation of hostilities. Paul is more Jewish than he is Greco-Roman. And so the Old Testament word for peace wasn't merely we're okay, we're in the clear, but it actually meant that we are good. All is well. The Hebrew word is shalom. Wholeness. In fact, that word, shalom, is often used not just to talk about like a sense of wholeness internally. That's a very 21st Western way to think, like, do I feel at peace with myself? It's actually talking about the world being put together as it should be in the end. Like we're constantly like trying to tell ourselves, be at peace, calm down, it's okay, keep calm, carry on, whatever the bumper sticker is. And actually, the way that God intended to keep us calm was to correct it all and make it right so that we would have nothing internally to be worried about. And so he's saying here, you have peace. Things are right between you and God. They're not just neutral, but positively, it is well. I love being married for a long time, 20 years now. And one of the benefits of that is that you pick up your own language and lingo with one another. Like words that you would use that would mean one thing in a dictionary, my wife and I can use differently, and I know what she means by that word, and she knows what I mean by that word. And one of the most, I think, uniquely used words in our home, at least in my relationship with Tanya, is the word fine. Fine is a four-letter word in my house. If I say, how are you? And she says, fine. It's not fine. Something's off. What do you think about this plan? What do you think about this idea? It's fine. Nope, not working. Fine is off the table. We don't want things to be fine. We want them to be good. I think what Paul's doing here is something similar. It would be easy for some of us to think, especially in light of some inherent insecurities, okay, whew, thank the Lord for Jesus. Now, through faith, we're fine with him. It's fine. It's good. I'm out of legal trouble. But that's got the amount of warmth that somebody, you know, pardoned on death row would have with the judge. They're not buddies. There's not like there's this positive embrace. Paul is trying to say that it's not just fine, it's good. It's not just okay, it's well. We'll sing that later. It is well with my soul. How are things? Not fine, but well. Why? Because there's peace, there's shalom, there's wholeness through faith in Christ. And then also through Christ, he's going to mention another like relationally positive term. Notice that he says that we have access. We have access with him. You see that? Through him we obtain access by faith. To what? Into this grace in which we stand. Now, what is this? He's saying like, we have now entered into the realm of grace, and we are standing in God's good favor. We're not clamoring for it. We're not climbing for it. We're not begging for it. Like, we belong here. We belong in the epicenter of God's grace. This is relationally positive language. And he goes on to add another relationally positive term here when he adds that not only do we stand in this grace, but we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I would admit that this next one is a little harder. Sorry. This next one is a little harder to understand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's nail down the word rejoice, and then let's talk about what it means to hope in the glory of God, because it seems a pretty broad phrase. Hope, or rejoicing, excuse me, is also translated in other parts of the scriptures and in other translations, hope. Now, what did we say a couple weeks ago about hope? In fact, what did we say last week about hope? We said that hope in the scriptures is confident expectation. It's not like, I hope it snows at Christmas this year when I visit my parents in North Carolina. I mean, like, I legit say that every year, so do my children. I hope it snows on Christmas. Now, I know that ain't happening down here. Like, that would be stupid. That's not the word hope. It'd be weird if it snowed in Naples on Christmas. Like, I get that. But, like, North Carolina, you got a shot. You know, it's mid-Atlantic. Like, maybe. I think, you know, I'm 41. It's probably happened 5 or 6 times. And so it's a legit hope, and that's the way we use the word. Like, it'd be nice if it worked out this way. But in the scriptures, hope is confident expectation. Like, it's the anticipation of a guaranteed certainty. Like, it's knowing that there will be a particular outcome, but you just haven't experienced it yet. That's why sometimes, like, biblical theologians or people who help us, like, study, like, the whole Bible, you'll hear this term from time to time. Like, they'll talk about inaugurated eschatology, and it's like, ooh, that sounds really big and fancy. All that means is some things, some of the end time things that, like, we read of in the Bible have already been inaugurated. You know what an inauguration is, right? The president was voted in November. He's going to take office in January. He's inaugurated. Legally, it's done, but we're waiting for the formalities to finish up so that he can take office. In a similar way here, that's what hope is. Like, it knows that legally, like, everything's been done, and we're just waiting for the formalities. We're waiting for the finishing of some of these things. And so what Paul is saying is, like, you should be as certain of God's end-time promises as you are of, like, the legal realities that have already taken place. Did the president have enough votes in the Electoral College or not? Like, it's a pretty settled issue. Nobody's, like, wringing their hands if the Electoral College is going to vote the right way. Like, it just doesn't happen. Like, if he's voted in, he's inaugurated. Like, in a similar way, even a more confident way, they're like, Christ has secured this, like, relational closeness in the moment, and now here's where he switches. From the present to the future, he says, now we have confident expectation, rejoicing. We are already starting the party. That's the way to put it. We're already starting the party for this prospect of enjoying God's glory in the time and phase to come. So what does it mean to rejoice, to exult, to have confident expectation in the hope of the glory of God? What is that? Well, friends, the glory of God, fancy term for us sometimes, but the glory of God is His manifest beauty and goodness and truth. It's like, it's the experience of God, if you will. It's that which makes God shine. The glory of Everest, for example, is its size. The glory of the sun is its brightness. The glory of God are all of His amazing attributes, but actually experienced and known, not just like intellectually grasped. You get the difference? Like, the glory of God is a visceral, real experience. And here's the amazing thing about it as we see it through Scripture. We who sinned and thereby lost the enjoyment of God's glory, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we one day will behold His glory in such a real way that it will transform us. His truth, His goodness, His beauty actually infused into us so that we can be everything that God had made us to be. There's so much stuff out there about fulfilling your potential and being your best self, and it will not happen on this side of eternity, folks, but there is a day, there's a real day, when you realize, you will experience what it is to know God in all of His fullness and then to become like Him. That is the hope of the glory of God. He's saying, your relationship with Him is so close right now that you can be ultra confident that that moment is still coming. Like, He's going to welcome you into His presence, like no filter, and He's going to, like, transform you into everything He intended for you to be. Like, this is great news. This is confidence, friends. Like, it's bigger and better than you ever realized. God does not just tolerate you. He treasures you, and He has guaranteed your end-time transformation as you behold Him in glory. Past, future, present. It ain't just mediocre. It is amazing. But notice this. I love how Paul is now going to go from future to past, because he's going to say, the benefits are bigger and better than you realize. We would think that these benefits of belonging to God, being close to Him, are only applying to us when we're, like, you know, in the happy times. But what about all the other fallen stuff of life that we wrestle with on a regular basis? Listen to this. Verse 3. As if that wasn't enough, not only that, notice that, verse 3, not only that, it's like the infomercial. But wait, there's more. That's what Paul's doing here. But wait, there's more. But we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, if there was ever If there was ever a late night infomercial that was giving you the, but wait, there's more, you would actually expect the more to be something that you'd be excited about. And here, Paul fills in the blank with, and here's another benefit, we rejoice in our sufferings. Yay. Rejoice, by the way, again, that same word for boast, the stuff we brag about, confident expectation. I mean, think about that, the stuff that you brag about. Your grandkids, your athletic feats, your business successes, the stuff you brag about, Paul says, add to the list your sufferings. Your relationship with God is so great that even the hard times, the troubles, the afflictions, the stuff that brings you pain is the kind of thing that you can actually praise Him for and be confident in, because you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He isn't angry with you, but He's actually using these things to increase your appreciation and enjoyment of Him. Follow the pattern. I could like do a whole message on this, but we need to get the big thought, so allow me to be brief. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings or afflictions, how? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Okay, everybody knows that experience. Think of the hard time you're in right now, or the one that you've been through a long time ago. Look, if we could just get rid of it, we'd get rid of it. But the crazy thing about hard times is we're stuck in them. And you just got to wait. They produce endurance. Like, you didn't think that you'd ever be able to make it, but guess what? You're here today. You made it. You endure. The hard times produce endurance, and what does that do? The endurance produces character. Not only did you wait, but in most cases, God had this tendency to actually like prove and test you and to expose that you really were who you said you were. The word character here means proven character, like authenticated character. It's the real thing. Again, it's evidenced by the fact that you're here today, folks. Like, if you're here and you know you've been through some hard things, you're still trying to find some kind of hope in Christ despite that, you endured, and not only did you endure, but through that, like, God has actually made you more like Christ than you'd ever realize. How many times have you looked back on the things that you thought were the worst, and only after some time and only after some space, you realized it made me a better man, a better woman? This is the guarantee that Paul's talking about here. The affliction produces endurance, the endurance produces character, and notice this, the character produces hope. You're like, what? Hope? Because you are starting to realize that your faith is real. You didn't just follow the crowd. You didn't just pray the prayer with everybody else. You didn't just do it because it was a convenient season. It's been tested, and you came through, and now you're able to actually treasure the fact that, like, man, I've been through some hard stuff, and, like, I'm better off for it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, like, it's a... Like, you start to realize that the stuff that you thought you needed so badly isn't what you really need. What you really need is for God to come and to actually make you more like Christ, or to bring you into His presence. Like, there's this inevitable process. So what's happening is that, like, our relationship with God is so good, it's so close, that even when the problems come, even when the pain comes, like, from all areas, past, present, future, beneath the things you're responsible for, perceived abandonment by God, whatever this thing is, like, you're feeling it, and you're knowing, like, whew, this is going to be awesome. Because in the end, God will make me stronger. He'll increase my hope in Him, my confident expectation of Him, and wean me away from the stuff of the world. I find it fascinating how we, in other areas of life, actually embrace pain as a good thing. I know very few people who will take the time and the energy and the expense to show up to a gym somewhere and work out and then walk out of there thinking, man, I hate that I'm sore. It's the kind of stuff we brag about. You see a teenage boy in a weight room, he's like, he made his way out, and he's like, man, my muscles are just so tight today, just... He's trying to let everybody know that he's in pain. Why? Because he knows he did it right. The breaking down of the muscle is what leads to the building up. And guess what? The building up of the muscle leads to a modicum of confidence. In a similar way, like, we're so confident in the process of God that we know that every trial is a new opportunity for Him to triumph in and through us. I love the way one preacher put it in the past. I say this often, but it sticks with me. I hope it sticks with you. Every adversity is an opportunity for God to do something great. That's the way we start to look at trials. We're so close to God now that we know that He's not just like punishing us. He's not just beating us down. He's actually like giving us good workouts, if you will, to actually increase our hope and our confident expectation. And how can we guarantee, friends, think about this, how can we guarantee that all these trials and all these problems in the end will actually make us better and not bitter? Verse 5. Notice how Paul ties one more thing to this. And hope does not put us to shame. We know that in the end, this confident expectation is going to work out for our good. It's not going to embarrass us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Notice that. What keeps us from being bitter in the end versus getting better? It's the love of God already poured out into us through the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not get this because there's been so much of a propaganda campaign against the biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit and His role. But hang with me here for a second. The Holy Spirit is not like the Force in Star Wars. It is a person of God who comes to live in His people. When people say, I ask Jesus in my heart, or Jesus is in me, what they mean by that is, it is the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Jesus is incarnate and in heaven, but His Spirit is the one actually indwelling us. And here's one of the ways that the Spirit is at work in our lives. This is amazing. Any sense of assurance, any experience of God's love, any feeling that God is for you, not against you, has been activated by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who makes real God's presence to us, typically through the preaching of the Word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. But the point is, friends, like, even in the trial, we have this, like, this voice in us, this assurance, like calming us down, that God is for me. He is not against me. You say, I hear other voices too. I'm not talking about the other voices. I'm talking about at least the one real one that you do hear. It is the Spirit who is bringing you through, and He is the one that is guaranteeing that in every trial you are actually getting better, not bitter. You say, look, man, I've had some hard ones, and I think they knocked me back away. So the trial wasn't over yet. In the end, God wins. He wins. And the point is, as we just wrap up the what of this confidence, it is bigger and better than you thought. God is not just fine with you. He is good with you. So good, so close, that you can expect to enjoy His glory one day. And even though it seems like some of the trials and hardships that you experience in the here and now, like, or like some expression of His displeasure in your better moments, the Spirit is speaking. The Spirit is constraining, making you more and more like Christ. And you get to the end of it and you realize it is better. Indeed, Christ is better. Christ is sweeter. Sweeter than the stuff that I thought I needed. Sweeter than the significance that I thought I wanted so badly. Like, Christ is better. Friends, that's the kind of relationship you have. It's bigger, it's better. That's a benefit. I'm glad that the ticket just hasn't been ripped up. I'm glad that the King actually treasures my presence, don't you? In light of the indwelling insecurities, friends, could you imagine what it would be like for us to actually face the typical fears of life with the 100% assurance, God is for me. He loves me. This is for my good. We'll talk about that more at the end, but let me move on quickly to the second angle on which he unpacks our confidence in Christ. There's the what. It's bigger and better. There's also the how. The how. How can we be so confident? How in the world are we supposed to be so confident? Like, I get that we've got these benefits. I get that we've got relational access, and you're saying that there's peace and that God works in trials and that the Spirit is in our hearts, but is there some way that we could like drive this thing a little deeper? Is there some way that we could make this like a part of who we really are? That's what verses 6 through 10 are. What's the how? How do we have this confidence in Christ? It's just to realize that it's deeper and farther than you imagine. This relationship is way deeper and farther. It's not just better and bigger. It's deeper and farther. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 6. He's going to talk about where the relationship came from. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, can you hang with me for a second? This is a pretty cool argument. I've never understood this, frankly, until this week. Thank you for the privilege of studying the Bible for you. Because I remember reading this as a kid, and I'm like, I have no idea what's going on here. I got verse 8, but I didn't get verses 6 and 7. Hey, here's the deal. Check this out. What Paul is doing here is this like kind of form of argument where he's going from like the bigger deal to the lesser deal. If it's true in the bigger thing, like in the harder thing, well, of course it's going to be true of the easier thing. To use our weight analogy again, if somebody can bench 500 pounds, they can probably bench 100. The 500-pound thing here is this: God loving the unlovable. God loving the unlovable so much that he would give the life of his son. And basically what he's going to say is, if the 500-pound thing is God loving the unlovable, what's the 100-pound thing? Well, how God's going to treat them after he's already given his son to them for the future. The big deal is the past. And you say the small thing is the future. If the past has been taken care of, there's nothing to worry about in the future. Now notice it. But he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see those words, weak and ungodly? That's who Christ died for. He didn't die for the morally upright. He didn't die for the ultra like educated. He died for the weak. The word speaks to moral inability. Like the spiritually handicapped. They didn't have anything to offer. They couldn't contribute. And just in case you thought, well, maybe they could help themselves out a little bit, he then uses the term ungodly. By the way, Greek word, godly, and then the alpha privative, the ah in front of it. Ah, not without godliness. Like, there's no godliness there. There's nothing that was godlike, nothing that God would like. And he would send his son to die for that? Look at verse 7. This makes the argument more real. Think about dying for another person for a moment. Like, we're not just saying that we're going to throw, you know, a couple thousand bucks at him to get him out of a hard time. We're talking about dying. And this is what he says in verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Now, think about that. By righteous here, Paul is using the legal term just. So somebody who's in the clear. He's using legal terminology, and just think about that. In the United States, I think, it is still true that you are innocent until proven guilty. So therefore, most of you in this room, because you're not behind bars right now, are innocent. Most of the people that are out there roaming around are legally innocent. What Paul is saying is, would any of you die just for a random legally innocent person? Like, if it was his life or your life, would you do that? Humanly speaking, no. I wouldn't have much compulsion to die for somebody else. So then Paul ups the ante a little bit. He says, well, maybe there's a situation in which you would die for someone. Perhaps. But perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. Now, if the person was not just legally acceptable, but good. Like, oh man, I love this. This person's awesome. This person's amazing. I would die for them. Like, I'm going to, like, give them a kidney. I know I'm going to put my life at risk, but, like, they deserve it. Or the guy that jumps on the grenade of his comrade because he's, like he's got a wife and kids at home. He's a good man. Like, I want to take one for the team here. Or someone who, like pushes a political officer out of the way, like, before a wreck or an assassination attempt and takes the bullet themselves. Like, it's good. There's some merit to that. Like, maybe for that. But let's just back it down for a second. Were we good people? Were we morally treasured? Were we in the legal right? No. No, while we were sinners, while we were weak, when we were unrighteous, when we were not good, verse 8 picks up the argument, but God shows his love, demonstrates, proves his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I love Paul's language here. You may have not picked up on it yet, but he starts using first person plural pronouns. Let's score another one for English. We, us. So far, Paul's been talking about you guys, y'all, the unrighteous. But now he puts himself in, even the apostle, he puts himself in the category of a former sinner. A sinner for whom Christ died. We're all in this boat together. He says, we're all sinners and Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for the good. He didn't die for the morally neutral. He died for the sinner. And now he's going to bring the argument around. So in light of the fact that God would show his love like to the unworthy while they were still unworthy, look at verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, justified, we were put in the clear by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Here's the argument. Past, present, future. In the past, God died, the 500-pound weight, if you will, God died, sent his son to die, for the ungodly. Well, in light of that, we've been justified. We've been placed in the right. So we're at great cost to himself and his son, we're now in right standing with him legally. He was going to make this relational in a second, but just hang with this one. So what does that mean for the future? For those of you who feel insecure about what's next, for those of you who are staring death at the face closer and closer every day, for those of you who think that the world is going to hell in a handbasket and that Christ must return at any moment, hear me well. He says, he's already made you right with himself legally at great cost to himself. Why would he change his mind in the end and not bring you through the final outpouring of wrath, the day of judgment? Friends, it not only used to be well with your soul and is well with your soul, it will be well with your soul. That's why the fourth verse says, Lord, haste the day when the trump shall sound, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll. Like, we look forward to that day because that's the path to glory. God will pour out his, like, righteous wrath on all the rebellious deeds of this world. Friends, I want you to know that in light of the injustices that you have seen shoved in your face over the last couple of weeks, I assure you, God will exercise his wrath. And I know that some of you want it just to happen right now in this moment. And guess what? The government is indeed an avenger on behalf of God in time. But what we are ultimately counting on is that God will eradicate all rebellion against him for eternity. It says that we will be delivered from the wrath. You know, we typically use the term saved. Are you saved? I got saved when I was a kid. Paul uses saved language here, but he uses saved language differently than we do typically. Normally, when we say saved, we're talking about what Paul calls justification. When Paul talks about salvation, he's talking about like rescue from a cataclysmic event at the end of time when God pours out his wrath. And he's saying, like, you're going to be safe through that. You're going to be delivered. You're going to make it into his kingdom. He will punish the world, but you will not be a part of that. Friends, the future is guaranteed because, like, the 500-pound weight has already been lifted. That's the easy part. If you're in the right with God, that was the hard one. You don't have to worry about the future. It's good. But now notice verse 10. And for those of you who like to jump into the details, verse 10 almost sounds exactly like verse 9, but it's going to be like one of those fun things, you know, like in the doctor's office where you have to like spot the difference between the two pictures. I want to see if you can tell the difference between verses 9 and 10. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Sounds similar? See the differences? If the last one was focused on our legal escape in the end, hey, don't worry, the day of judgment, you're clear. You're not only clear in the courtroom now, but when the final sentencing goes through, everything will be well. You will not experience his wrath. Now he gets back to the relational. Notice the term here. For if while we were enemies, that's what you were, you weren't just guilty, you weren't just sinners, now you're enemies. You know what enemies do, right? They fight against the other person. They seek to destroy another. So that was us. While we were enemies, if God reconciled relationally enemies, 500-pound weight, what do we have to be concerned about for the future? If he already relationally brought us in, he took us from enemies and not only made us neutral, but like made us his children, like brought us in his family, like what do we have to fear about like the end? The end for us is not like the final punishment, but the end for us is like the final reward. He's pointing them to the future. Have hope in light of what Christ has already done for you. How much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Notice that. In verse 9, he says we would be justified by his blood. We've been justified by his blood. Here he says that we'll be saved by his life. Paul loves to talk about not only the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood being just a metaphor for his dying on the cross, but also his life. You understand, friends, that it was, as we saw last week, not just the death of Christ that secured our salvation, but it was the life of Christ in the resurrection that like made that known. It was the vindication or the proof that God had accepted the payment and that all was well. And so Christ is alive, and he's guaranteeing that all those that he purchased with his blood will indeed enjoy that full and final relationship with God. He will hold us fast. For those of you who aren't used to the term fast, we're not talking about running quickly. We're talking about firmly. He will hold us fast. Do you know what Christ is doing right now? Right now. At 11:16, Christ right now is interceding for us, guaranteeing that our needs are being represented before the Father, ensuring and planning that we, in the end, will be able to enjoy that full and final experience in relationship with God. We are indeed justified by his blood, and yet we're alive and well, looking forward to the future with confidence because of his life. He is ruling and reigning and will one day return and finish what he started. Friends, do you see it? The past informs the present, which then gives us hope for the future. And so we move to the final angle on this confidence in Christ. We've gone from the what, it's bigger and better, to the how, it's deeper and farther, to the now. It's happier and higher. The now. I love this. Past, present, future. You know, we're moving all over the place, but some of you people are really like brass tacks. You're like, okay, all right, thanks for all the details, but what do I do right now? Paul's got you. He's got you covered. Notice he's going to switch it back to the right now. Verse 11. More than that future rescue that we're talking about. Well, that's a pretty big deal to me. But even more than that, we also rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. Now, there could be two objections to this. One is, didn't he already talk about rejoicing in confident expectation earlier? He did. So is he just repeating this? Is this a summary? No, it's not. What did he say we were going to rejoice in earlier? He said we were going to rejoice in or have confident expectation of, like, enjoying God's glory one day in the future. And he also said that we'd have confident expectation that in trials that he was going to actually like transform us and increase our hope. Here, he actually doesn't talk about the stuff that God does to us or gives us, but God himself. We rejoice and hope in God through Christ. But did you understand that the greatest gift of this whole like justification deal? Is it just you being in the legal clear? It isn't you like walking the streets of gold one day. It isn't you being reunited with your loved ones, as great as that would be. It isn't world peace. It isn't like unbroken bodies. All of that is so that we could be back where God intended us to be, in fellowship and relationship with Him. God, to quote Piper, is the gospel. The good news is that we're back to God. God is the source of all truth and goodness and beauty. And now, because of all that He has done for us in Christ, we get to enjoy God. That's why I say it's higher. Look, whatever it is you think you will like about new bodies or mansions in heaven or world peace, you understand that you're just dealing with the tributaries. Like, you're not even at the source. That's why I like when we sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." What are we singing? That God is the source of all the things that we love so much. My kids used to have a song that we would like play in the car on a regular basis by Sovereign Grace Music. It was for kids, and the title of the song was, "Jesus is Better Than Ice Cream." I would say that to you, friends. Whatever your ice cream is, Jesus is better. Why? Because Jesus is the expression of our enjoyment of relationship with the Father. That's why I'm glad that Paul adds this. He says, "We rejoice in God through Christ." Friends, there is no relationship with God the Father apart from Christ and what He's accomplished. Don't hear me saying today, "Oh, well, we all should have the warm fuzzies because like we have a spiritual experience and we all have faith generally." That is not true. We're not talking about faith generally. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about relying upon the historical Jesus Christ, who was God's Son, entered into the world, died on a Roman cross, rose again from the dead, ascended days later, and is now ruling and reigning in heaven. This is very historic, very objective. There is no enjoyment of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone. It all comes through Him. He's the straw through which we receive the blessing of relationship with God. He is the very representation of God Himself. And so the text ends with these benefits on this note. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." See, there's your present tense, folks. You're like, "What do we do now? I want to know what to do now." This is what you do now. You enjoy confidently the fact that you and God, through Christ, are one. You're reconciled. You're close. That's your confidence. I love the way that John Stott challenged me in this. I'd like you to be challenged too. I'm just going to read a few words. Stott was an Anglican evangelical pastor, late 20th century, friends with Martin Lloyd-Jones, well-respected by many over the years, and brilliant, by the way, when it came to an understanding of the book of Romans. One of his commentaries are one of the best. Listen to what he says. This is how he ends his message on Romans. And tell me if you agree. You ready? "We," talking about believers, "should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch round the place with a dropping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exalt," that was his translation, ours is "rejoice," or I would say "have hope in God." Then, every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living a joyful service of God. So come, let us exult in God together. Don't you love like that clarity of expectation? Can I close by just doing a little bit of maybe some troubleshooting with you? I'm not a tech guy. I don't know much about repairing things. I can watch a few YouTube videos. If it goes beyond beginner, I'm calling somebody. That's the status that I have. But I do love the base level troubleshooting, especially with technological problems. Typically, the first step being, did you turn it off and turn it back on again? First step, guys. Just turn the thing off, turn it back on again. I love that kind of clarity, that kind of simplicity. How can I fix the problem? Can we? Here's our simple troubleshooting today if you're not enjoying confidence in God. Okay? Step one, expectation. Expectation. Do you actually expect that you should have joyful confidence in God? So Justin, I appreciate the question. I don't know where you're going with this. Here, the reason I'm asking is because I think that we sometimes think that real spirituality is to be depressed and morose and negative and anxious. Like the footloose and fancy free, they must be like the liberals who reject the deity of Christ. Like the rest, we're really serious people. We're grave. We're sober. We see the world as it really is. Friends, I understand there is a season for lament and there are hard times. But the general disposition that's called for of God's people throughout the scriptures, not just the New Testament, Old Testament too, is joy, delight, enjoyment. Like, maybe it's an expectation problem. If somebody has somehow sold you on the saintliness of sorrow, you need to just kick that thought right out of your mind and embrace the real way it should be, is satisfaction, joy, anticipation. So maybe it's an expectation issue. Paul has some real expectations of hope. He's going to hit it here in chapter 5, by the way. And just in case you miss it, he's going to hit it again in chapter 8. All of the benefits that he's going to unpack are going to be bracketed with the theme of hope, confident expectation. We'll talk about that more in weeks to come, but is it even your expectation? All right, step two. Let's say that expectation is that we would have joy, but we still don't have that. What's the problem then? Well, maybe it's the object. The object of that expectation. If you're expecting joy and hope and satisfaction, but you're not actually getting it, I would ask, like, have you plugged the device into the outlet? You can't plug it in anywhere else. Friends, you can't plug into your career and get eternal joy and satisfaction and confident expectation. You can't plug into a better body and expect to have confident expectation. You can't plug into the political cycle of the United States of America or any other country for that matter and actually anticipate some kind of joy. Like, where do you get your energy? Where do you go for life? What the text is saying is that you make sure that you plug into God through faith in Jesus. I know that. I've believed in him. But can I just, since we've been talking about past, present, future, let me just go and throw one out here for you. I'm glad you did believe in him, but let me just say what Paul would say to you. Keep believing in him. Keep trusting in him. Like, your experience is off because you just subtly start trusting in other things to bring that which only God himself can bring about. I would encourage you to read at some point C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory. You can find it online. You can buy the book. But it's that famous line where he says, if I find in myself some urge or feeling that this world can't satisfy, maybe it's only right for me to realize that I was made for another world. And so are you trusting? Are you plugged in to God through Christ by faith? I say that to those of you who are believers, but can I say that to those of you who don't know? Maybe you don't know if you're a believer. Maybe you're just visiting church here. Would you trust in Christ to right that which is wrong in your life? Not only the stuff in you, your rebellion against God, but the stuff around you, to know that He will one day fix it and make it better. And please don't get it wrong and think, oh, well, trusting in Christ will all of a sudden relieve all the problems in the ways that I want it to be relieved. That's not what the text said. It said, by the way, if you plug into Jesus in this way, you're going to start finding joy even in the hard stuff of your life right now. So I warn you, but I also beg you. We're talking about the day of wrath. God's eternal judgment poured out on those who have rebelled against Him. Oh, man. Trust in Him now. So do you even expect it? Are you plugged into the right spot? And then I make one interpersonal application. Are we expecting this together? So the object, is it God? The expectation. Do you actually expect this? The object, is it actually God? And then what I would say is, are we actually expecting this together? The thing that I can't get over about these verses is the fact that he exclusively uses we and us. You look back in chapters 1 through 4, and he only does that one or two times. Here in these verses, this is crazy. Verses 1 through 11, he does it 10 or 11 times. And then for the chapters to follow, he doesn't actually use it that much anymore. If you're an investigator, you got to be asking yourself, what is going on here? Why doesn't he say me, or why doesn't he say he, she? Why does he keep saying us? I think it's because, friends, that Paul intended for this hope and confidence to be contagious. It's something that is cultivated within us together. If you're feeling low on joy and expectation, I don't know that a personal reading retreat in the mountains is going to be the thing that gets you there. The old saying, this is so anecdotal, but the old saying is, you're going to be the same person you are today 5 years from now, except for the people you meet and the books you read. I would say that we even read the books we read because of the people we meet. You need to be around the people of God. And we, friends, are actually informing one another on this. I prayed for a pastor this week in light of this text, and I told him, I said, I'm praying that everyone around you would actually treat one another as if they were loved and accepted by God today. Anyway, he responded back, have you been reading Jonathan Edwards' In a World of Love? I said, I have no idea what that is. I said, I'll look it up. And I looked it up. Edwards, all those years ago, wrote a sermon on heaven. And you notice that part of what made heaven heaven is the fact that not only do we fully realize and anticipate God's love for us, but we so enjoy God's love that we show that love to one another. And it almost gives you a preview of hey, what is heaven on earth really like? It's somebody who is so loved by God that they show that love to other people. Could you imagine what it would be like for you to step into the gathering every week and to interact with other believers, seeing them not as suspect or not as tolerated by God, but to see them as His treasures? How would that change? Even if you see him going through trials, you would be compassionate. And if you saw him struggling with sin, what would you do? You would be confident that God would give victory, and you'd want to remind them of His love of them so that they could overcome the struggle in them. Do you have, it's a positive experience. Hey, you are loved by God. Why would you do that? He treasures you. He values you. Do you see how that would change our interactions with one another? Friends, we need to be giving that type of affirmation to one another. Christ loves you. He died for you while you were a sinner. We need to be speaking gospel to one another. And may I say this also, and we're done. We need to be receiving it as well. I know sometimes that we think we could ease the angst of our own heart in isolation, but hear me. God intended for us to speak these truths to one another. And that's why Paul says us. I love the way Bonhoeffer put it in Life Together. He talks a lot about community and fellowship, and one of my favorite lines from the entire book is this. He says, often, the words of Christ on the lips of another brother are stronger than the word of Christ in my own heart. You ever have that feeling? You try to say to yourself, I'm right with God. I'm right with God. I know he loves me. I know he cares for me. But how powerful is it for someone to tell you that same truth? Brother, sister, you are loved. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. You are right in his sight legally. You are reconciled to him relationally. Like, the future is good because the past has already been taken care of. This is who you are in Christ. Friends, that's what I'm trying to do up here as a pastor, but you understand that we all have the privilege of doing this with one another. That's what it means to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's the object of the singing and the speaking? The word of Christ. The word about Christ. So, brothers and sisters, I pray for you that you would walk out of here with some confidence, not in yourself, not in the circumstances, but in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for that, then we'll sing about that and be done today. The Father, Lord, it is our great desire, Lord, to enjoy the confidence that you've already given us. It's not your fault if we don't unwrap the gift, if we don't use it. So assure us today that you, the Almighty Sovereign of the universe, are, even now, our personal, watchful, caring friend, that you hover over us, showering daily graces upon us. In your infinite perfection, you are sufficient for all of our needs now and forever. Your love will never abandon us, even when we sin. Your plan will never fail us, even when we lose our way. Your sovereignty will never unthrone itself, allowing the enemies of our soul to rob us of your promises. All is well, for you are there, you are here, you are ours. And we boast in you, mighty friend. In the holy name of Christ, amen.